always takes a second to come up. There we are. Okie dokie. We're alive and going. All right. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 30. Part 30. Chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 1. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And I'm going to read a little bit of verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. We'll stop with that. Now, John calls the seven stars, and he says the mystery of the seven stars, which thou saw in my right hand in the golden candlesticks. A mystery is not something which can't be understood, but it's something that can be understood when it's revealed. It's a hidden truth concealed in some sign or symbol until it's revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a revelation. That's what it means by mystery. It's concealed until it's revealed. Then it can be understood. The seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks are no longer a mystery when the explanation is given that the seven stars are the angels, or you remember angels were messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And he holds the angels or the messengers of the churches in his right hand, while his position among the churches is in the midst. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, if we read that in the King James, it sounds like, I want you to write to the, you remember we talked a lot about the messengers wasn't the, or, you know, people think the angel of the church at Ephesus was the pastor, so they kind of get this idea that, okay, John, write to the pastors of the church. And we got that word unto there. And I didn't write all the references down, but the word unto doesn't mean to write to the pastors. Unto, he's not writing to the messengers, but the meaning there is in or by or through the angel that John should write. John's not writing to a messenger of the church here. It's by the messenger that he writes. And the messengers, we go back to our other lessons, the angel we saw was the Holy Spirit. So he's writing chapter 2, verse 1 is saying, by the angel or through the angel or in the angel write. That being the Holy Spirit. The messenger being the Holy Spirit, for the churches that receive the message are admonished to hear what the Spirit is saying. Now, each message is given from Jesus, and it's through or by the Holy Spirit. And there's an administration of the Spirit designated for each church. And that administration of the Spirit for each church is typified by a star or an angel or a messenger, which is the symbol for the anointed word of the Lord to that church. So, and it's only when we understand that the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven spirits we looked at before, they're all the same. All the way through Revelation, there's an angel. Well, we see angel after angel involved in the unfolding revelation of Jesus Christ. And they're his, these are his spiritual ministers. If we go back, Hebrews, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And I know we always think this is talking about preachers, but this whole time he's talking about the Holy Spirit. You remember John talked about, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming that will baptize you in fire. That's what this angel here, this messenger, is the whole thing. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And that symbolic term angel is used in Revelation to show that the action and the ministry comes from heaven. And it comes in the Spirit and by the Spirit, through the Spirit. And it comes by the word and authority and power of God. That's the kind of ministry that at pivotal times in the earth history has been loosed in the earth and shall be over and over again loosed until the kingdom of God triumphs over all. We'll see that later on. He said to the angels that held back the four winds. And again, the angel or the messenger of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few verses again to show this point. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've taught you. And John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And 13 and 14, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, remember he's called the Comforter, he's called the Holy Ghost, he's called the Spirit of truth, all talking about the same thing, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And then right here in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, by his angel. And then Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The angel of Jesus Christ, who was sent from him, who testifies of him, who reveals him, is none other than the Holy Spirit of truth. The angel of Jesus Christ here is the Spirit of truth. Now, angels throughout the scriptures were sent to men to impart revelation, deliver a message, speak a word from God. Daniel had an instructing angel, Zechariah had an instructing angel. Ezekiel had an instructing angel, which told him about events that were to come. It was an angel that met the Virgin Mary, told her about the son she would bear. Angels announced his birth to the shepherds attending their flocks by night. But that order has now passed. For God has sent his Holy Spirit himself to guide us into all truth. The only angel we need in this day of the kingdom of God is the Spirit of truth, the very Spirit of Christ Jesus. I know a lot make about these angels. That was Old Testament. He sent his own very angel, the Holy Spirit. Now, the ministry of the seven churches is the ministry of the Son of God who has the seven spirits of God. I know there's a lot in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, one of the seven spirits is the messenger or the revealer of each church. Now, the seven spirits were identified by Isaiah. We'll go back over and look at that real quick, because it's important to see that Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a spirit that goes with each church, if you can see it this way. And the spirit, when it's dispatched to the church, is called an angel, the messenger or the revelation of the word of the Lord to that church. And we know which of the seven spirits is speaking in the exhortation to each church. The understanding is greatly enhanced. Each of the seven spirits and each of the messages to the churches represents a stage or an aspect of our growth and experience development into the fullness of Christ. Now, angels here are wonderful symbols representing the living Word of God communicated by the Spirit of revelation. An angel come and showed these things to John. And that is a powerful word of the Lord came to John out of the heavenly realm of the Spirit, speaking these mysteries to his heart and passing before his spiritual eyes the visions of things to come. Again, I'll read verse 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. See, by his angel, and then right here in chapter 2, we could say the same thing. By the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Not unto the angel, but by the angel. It's the same word. Who bear record, verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, who bears record of the word of God? The testimony. We read that in John. Who testifies of Jesus and will not testify himself, which is being the Holy Spirit. And of all the things that he saw. The voice of the angel that we see here is just a figure of the living word of God by the Holy Spirit. So the seven angels of the seven churches are nothing more than the sevenfold Spirit of God. And again, he wasn't saying to John, write to seven pastors. And, you know, for or against, but rather by the angel of the church, write. I know it says unto the angel, but it's interpreted that preposition. It should have said by the angel of the church or by the Holy Spirit. Right. Or by the administration of the Spirit. Right. So John, by the angel, by the Spirit, by this messenger, by the Holy Spirit, by the operation of God that is in you, write this word and send it to the churches. And this entire book, as all, were written in the Spirit, for John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he received it. So he wrote it by the Spirit. That's what it's saying here. So it's the word that comes by the Spirit of revelation that brings forth the revelation of Jesus Christ within. That's the mystery until it's revealed. The seven angels are the seven spirits, which are the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Let me show you that in Revelation 4, 5. And around about the throne, or Revelation 4, 5, not 4. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the seven angels are the seven stars, and notice they're in Christ's right hand. And in Revelation 8, 2, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. That's seven trumpets. That's a sounding forth. So that's why he says, by the angel, right? And you'll see that in every one of these, like in chapter 2, verse 8, and unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write. Each time he's not saying write to a pastor, he's saying by the Holy Spirit write to this church. So that brings us to the church at Ephesus. It's the first church mentioned. Just a tad bit of history here. The city was considered the greatest city of Roman Asia. Great seaport city. It's called the Light of Asia. Very wealthy city. But it was best known for its sexual perversion. They had a goddess there, Diana. Huge temple to Diana. And it was where you would go to sin. You know, we have a place like that in the United States called Las Vegas. That's where they call it Sin City. And this Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And they would have these big brujas there, and they would have 10,000 girls and women, and they called them holy women. They were prostitutes, and that's how you worship the goddess Diana, was with those prostitutes. And in the midst of such a city, we find one of the assemblies of Christ set as a light in a dark place, this church at Ephesus. The first church he speaks to is Ephesus. The reason the order begins here at Ephesus is she was called the mother church for all the other churches in that part of Asia. Ephesus became the beginning point of the seven, of all the seven churches. And Paul had come to Ephesus, and let me read you that. I know you think Mars Hill. Mars Hill was in Greece or Macedonia. But in Acts 19, in Acts 19:1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, it wasn't a great distance. We went over this earlier. Between those seven churches, they kind of formed a circle. But by the time the book of Revelation was written, Paul was dead. Peter was dead. And John had become sort of the overseer to the seven churches before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. So the Holy Spirit first deals with the condition at the church at Ephesus. And let me go back and read church at Ephesus. By the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That's the letter the Holy Spirit gives, tells John to write by the angel, by the Holy Spirit, to the church at Ephesus. Now, this Ephesian condition is one the Lord partially compliments. Here's a body of believers who toil and persevere for the sake of Christ. They can't endure wickedness. They have discernment. They're not carried away by false ministries. They endure many things for the gospel's sake. And most of all, the Lord could say of them, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, Ephesus was the closest church to Patmos. And Ephesus itself, its Greek meaning is desired or desirable. We must learn that in the Lord's eyes we are desirable. They are losing their former religious sense of unworthiness, condemnation, and are being delivered from all depressions, learning that the Lord desires us. And in the Song of Solomon, you can see that. As a bridegroom desires his bride, he doesn't look at our outer man, our imperfections, but upon the new inner man, the new creation in you, Christ in you. In the Spirit, when our spirit is joined to his spirit, where you're truly holy, righteous, without blame. And on the personal level, when we come to the place of our experience of becoming a bridegroom, what I mean by that is possessing within ourselves the spiritual or spiritually masculine characteristics of the sons of God, then we desire our bride. And our bride is within ourselves, our soul. That's how the soul is saved. You know, our spirit is joined to his spirit, joined to the spirit of the Lord, and it desires my soul as a bride, and it's as its bride and woos her to become one life in the union of love. And when spirit and soul are united in marriage, within ourselves, they clean up the house, which is the body. That's something to think on. Now, to each of these churches, we'll see as this goes on and on and on, before he praises or corrects any one of these churches, before he requires anything of any of the churches, he gives a revelation of himself. And notice the revelation that he gives right out of the gate to the church at Ephesus. We'll see this in verse 8 to the church at Smyrna. "These things saith he," the first thing he does is say, "the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." I know that works. He gives this thing, revelation here to this church at Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Now in Revelation, everything is presented as a message sent in writing to the churches. But that's only the symbol. The reality is that Christ reveals himself in that capacity to the people, whomever, whenever, or wherever they are in the history of the church. The revelation he gives to each of himself is what's going to take for that church or the people in that state or condition of their spiritual lives to overcome. These people have a condition right here. His rebuke, I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. It's going to take this revelation. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, is going to take that revelation to overcome what their condition is. And that's for whoever reads in whatever time. Because remember, he says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So each church, again, represents people in a particular spiritual experience of their growth and development in Christ. And it takes that unique aspect of the revelation of Jesus Christ unto them, in them, for that people in that particular condition or circumstance to come to the fullness of Christ. So these people in the Ephesian condition, I'll say it that way, need to know by the Spirit that Christ holds the administration of their lives in his all-powerful hand. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. They need to know that the Lord of glory truly walks in the midst of them. That's what they need to know. That only is going to come by revelation, by the angel of the church at Ephesus right. And then he says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. He doesn't say it's good or bad. He simply says, I know. And, I mean, there are good works and there are bad works. There are works of life and works of death. But truly, he's actively purging us from all dead works. And he's bringing forth life in the inward parts that he may bring forth fruits unto righteousness, a fruit unto righteousness. I mean, his whole purpose, he conforms us to the image of his son. That's whatever it takes. And I know sometimes that's wilderness, isolation, testing, trials. Why do you think it's a strange thing for this fiery trial, which is to try you, all to bring us to a humble and a contrite heart? Now, many, I told you this book wasn't about let me just skip that part for now. Many go about with their own plans to convert the world. But Jesus only did those things he saw the Father doing. He only spoke those things he heard the Father speaking. For 30 years, he worked no miracles. He was a carpenter in Nazareth, I guess. There's nothing mentioned. And then one day, when he was ready, the Father showed him a work, and he stepped forth on the scene, and immediately his first miracle was what? He turned water into wine. And from that day forward, the mighty works of God were wrought through his Son. They weren't the Son's work, they were God's works, for he had waited upon the Father to manifest his life from within. And to those who go about doing their own works and to those who wait upon the Father to do his work, the Lord says, I know thy works. And that's something that people need to know. I mean, people may fool men, we might fool men, but he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. I know thy labor. And he says, I know thy patience. I mean, in a church of that stature, that was Ephesus, this is a mother church of Asia, with all the false teachers that came through, all the weirdos, the Judaizers, the Gnostics, you could go on and on. They needed patience to try each one of these by the discernment of the Spirit and see what these doctrines were and what the hearts of the individuals were. We need patience. We talked about that Sunday. Patience in us. You know, it's like little kids driving down the road. You're on a journey. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Christians do the same thing. Haven't we been through enough? How much longer, Lord? How much longer, Lord? We pray, Lord, do something in these circumstances. And you know, remember what he told Moses? Tell the people, command the people, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. And I'm telling you, that's the most difficult thing for believers is to stand still. The first thing we do is panic. Wonder why God's not moving according to our timetable. But we say this, and we only know this afterward, God is never late. And this, you know, from Sunday or Sunday before, one, tribulation works patience, patience experience. Experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. He says, I know thy patience. I wonder how they knew that. Tribulation works patience. We learn to trust the Lord in every crisis. First thing we do is panic. And these Ephesians, they don't panic. We learn to lean upon the faithfulness of our Father, trusting Him to reveal His power in us. I want to give you just a few verses here. I want to go back over here to Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That could go along with our Sunday, freedom from the tyranny of circumstances. Romans 8 and 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I won't go through all of them, but here's a couple from Hebrews. We went over these in our study of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:12. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Patience, wait. We must learn this, and I think God uses delay as a choice process in the development of character and faith. Wait. Who wants to wait? But we must know every promise of God will be fulfilled in His appointed time, when every necessary preparation has been completed, and that is in us. He will do it. We've read that so many times. He will do it. He says, I will, I will. He will do it, and He is doing it. The work of God in us today is setting the stage for God's great tomorrow. Not one thing shall fail of all the things that He has spoken. Now, He says here, I know thy works of thy patience and how that... Thou, you can't bear them which are evil, And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, which say they are apostles. Now remember the setting here. Paul is dead. Peter's gone. John's only got a few more years to live. He's old. He's the last of the 12 apostles. And already at that time, false apostles are rising up in the midst of the churches and the Lord's people. And it seems like false apostles always tell you that they're an apostle. Look what the scripture says. And tried them which say they are apostles. They've took this title to themselves. True apostles never open their mouths to tell it. It's funny, in John's day, the same today, I've seen an apostle so-and-so, apostle so-and-so. Massive rising up of people who've declared themselves to be apostles and were not. They tried them. They couldn't bear with them. They're not apostles, and found them liars. I mean, today is the same as then, in the day of the false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. But you know, it's no marvel. Satan himself's transformed into an angel of light. Let me get you a verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And it's the way it is today. Any preacher who can come up with a unique twist of doctrine, some apparent gift of some kind, a liberal dose of charisma, he can gain a following, start a little movement around himself, imagining that he's an apostle. And as the Lord's body, we his people have a divine obligation to investigate and scrutinize and seek the Lord about everything that you hear, everything that is taught. Anyone who teaches, including me, remember the Bereans were honorable because they sought the scriptures to see if what the apostle said was true. That's the way people are. People just go into it blindly and just believe anything that's told them because people don't want to take the time to investigate. They don't want to take the time. It takes too much time to read and study for yourself. Just hear what somebody else has to say. And then, he's a good person. He must say everything he says is true. He says in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And in this is a good one. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth. Remember the spirit of truth. And is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. I mean, the same apostles writing, chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, if you don't know the truth within yourself, then you don't yet know the truth. And if you know the truth, you can share it with me, and I'll say amen. And when I share what the Father is saying with you, there's a witness in your spirit. Even if your conscious mind was not aware of the truth, you know it down in the depths that you already knew it. You can trust the anointing that's within. I don't know, you just, I don't know, it's hard to explain. When you hear it, you're like, wow, I knew that's true. Because the Spirit of truth is in you. The anointing abideth in you. It's hard to explain. You know that you know that you know. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor or the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, what's he making known? The savor of his knowledge, Christ's knowledge, by us or through us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor, a fragrance of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are the savor or the fragrance of death unto death, and to the other the savor or the fragrance of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Our purpose is to make manifest the savor or the fragrance of the knowledge, look how he says it, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The knowledge of Christ, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And only a person who's completely possessed by Christ, walking in the Spirit of God, can even know how to do that. For all of us in the past, we've been dependent on our doctrines, our ways, our traditions, so that all we've made manifest is the knowledge rather than the fragrance of the knowledge. There's a big difference. Not to manifest the knowledge of God in every place, but the fragrance of the knowledge of God. We're called to be the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And we are being truly changed, transformed, to exude, I don't know another way to put it, his love, his goodness, his grace, his wisdom, his glory, his power, until the scent or the fragrance of his sweet, beautiful nature emanates and flows forth out of our lives. Remember, out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. It's this the very fragrance of Christ. So this very fragrance becomes a teaching. Men learn of Christ by seeing him as he really is and those who are really and truly his body. They come to understand his heart, behold his beauty, appreciate his ways. Completely captivated by a spirit through the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ that's emitted from our lives. I don't know a way to... I was thinking about this, and I thought about perfume. Now, some could have the knowledge of perfume. They could talk about perfume, what's in the perfume, how it's made, how it's bottled, how it's advertised, and you never smell it. But some wear the perfume, and it's a whole different experience. But this perfume, this fragrance of Christ, is not from the outside in. It's from the inside out. And the thing that God is after, I'd say it this way, is an essence ministry, a fragrance ministry. The outflow of Christ. You remember how he started out? He breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He breathed. It was a wind. It was an outflow. Same for us, this fragrance comes in. And this fragrance is the breath of life, and it goes into the very souls of men. And this ministry will have nothing to do with any of the church order ministries that we've known. I know it's all going to change. It'll have nothing to do with organized meetings and buildings and pulpits and sermons and choirs and programs and worship services or programs or anything that we've known in the past. You look at Jesus. I mean, Jesus never put up a sign and said, hey, worship service at 11 a.m. He was simply the essence of the Father in the earth, the express image of the Father. And he was that essence of the Father in all places, at all times, in all power. He was the very fragrance of the knowledge of God. And the men weren't saved and healed and delivered and all that because of his eloquent sermons. It was the very love and compassion and the goodness of God that just flowed out, exuded out from his life. And it permeated the atmosphere and it touched and transformed all that came under its power. And it worked everywhere, all the time. Not in a meeting or in a building. The fragrance flowed out of his life into the streets and into the homes and into the business establishments and in the fields and on the mountains and by the seashore and in the synagogues and in the temple, even at the feast and even at weddings and even at funerals and even in the graveyard. Those who move by the essence life of the Father have no set form in which they move. No one can point to their work and say, lo, here is Christ or there is Christ. There's no such order or program. You know, you see it on the signs. Worship, you know, worship at 11. Healing service at next Sunday at 6 p.m. None of that stuff. You remember Jesus, how would he heal people? Did he do it the same way every time? No, one time he spits on the ground. He puts clay on the eyes. One time it's just a word. He lays hands, you know. They just touch the hem of his garment. It was a fragrance. It was an essence. No one can get his hand on it and say, I got it figured out. Oh, this is how you do it. The first thing we do is try to put it in a form. This is the way we pray. This is the form of prayer. No, it's just an essence. People want to say, I got it figured out. I know how it's done. I know what you believe. No, it's not that. It's just a savor. It's nothing concrete. It's like the wind. You remember what he says in John? You must be born again, born from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it came, whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. No one can categorize those born of the Spirit, for they believe all things spoken by the anointing which is within, and believe nothing spoken apart from the anointing. They do only what they see the Father do, and speak only what they hear the Father speak. That's why in the kingdom, really, there's no regular meetings. Yes, they assemble whenever. How did they do it in the book of Acts? They met every day. They met whenever they could meet. There's no rented halls, no advertising, no organized crusade, no worship leaders, no special songs, no programs, no altar calls. There was no forms. It was the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now the Jews, we know they had their forms, they had their laws, synagogues, temples, sacrifices, priesthood. But when Jesus came, he demonstrated the kingdom of God and how the kingdom operates, how it works. He cracked the very foundation of those old forms. He became the very Lamb of God. No more animal sacrifices. No more blood on a brass altar. I mean, it was actually from him whose hands and feet and side flowed the incorruptible life of God in the Spirit. It flowed down Calvary's Hill, and it flowed through Jerusalem, and it flowed through the land of Israel, and it flowed through Antioch, and it flowed through Ephesus, and it flowed through Corinth, and flowed to Rome and to all the ends of the earth. And when that essence was brought forth, the form fell. I've said this before, The form, it was like the scaffolding, the Old Testament, the law, the temple, all that was the scaffolding. Once the building is up, you don't need the scaffolding anymore. You take it down. And the temple, Jesus Christ, he said, tear this temple down, raise it again in 3 days. This he spake of his body. Well, guess what? We're the body that's been raised. So you don't need the scaffolding anymore. It fell. That old law, that old covenant, the whole city of Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, the rituals, the ceremony, even the very nation of Israel, gone. No more sacrifice, no more law, no more nation. Christ broke the form of the temple by bringing forth the very essence of it within himself. His own body becoming the very habitation of his Father by the Spirit. And we are that very body. Now those pressing on into the purposes of God are not concerned about all the titles that men take to themselves. I'm an apostle and I'm an evangelist and all them says. All of that pertains to the passing order. We pray that we may become the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. And that is the order of the kingdom of God in the earth. He says, I know thy works. Amen, and we will. Quit with that for today.